If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Isaiah chapter 42. We'll begin reading at verse 1. Chapter 42 begins with the first of several servant songs in which the spotlight is upon one who is called God's servant. Isaiah 49:1, Isaiah 50 verse 4, and Isaiah 52:13 through 53:12 would be others. The language is personalized, leading to the conclusion that the prophet Isaiah was predicting the rise of a unique individual. Obedience is the ideal quality of one who is a servant. Isaiah foresaw the coming of one who would be perfectly obedient, upheld by the Lord, personally chosen, in possession of God's Spirit, and devoted to bringing justice to the Gentiles. The ministry of a servant would be quiet and gentle. He would be tender in dealing with those wounded by the harsh realities of life, yet he would not compromise the absolute standards of justice. Though occasions for discouragement would arise, the servant would show no signs of weakness till he fulfilled his objective, the establishment of true justice in the earth. Because he would experience difficulties in his ministry, the great Creator addressed words of reassurance to the servant directly. God called the servant in righteousness, quote unquote, verse 6, with saving purposes in view. Here Isaiah hinted that the servant would suffer for his cause, apparently at the hands of his own people. Therefore, he would sustain and protect the servant in his ministry. The servant would be the embodiment of a new covenant and would serve as light, the only source of truth to Gentiles. His ministry would include restoring sight, both physically and spiritually, and releasing those in prison in darkness of sin. We begin reading Isaiah chapter 42 beginning at verse 1. This is God's word. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlines wait for his law. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it, and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no one, no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they bring forth, I tell you of them. Amen. New Testament reading this morning comes from two places. Revelation 21, we'll be reading verses 1 through 8. And then we'll move over to Revelation 22, verses 1 through 7. As chapter 21 opens, all the sinners of all the ages, both demons and men, including Satan, the beast, the false prophet, are in the lake of fire and sulfur forever. The whole universe has been destroyed, and God creates a new universe to be the eternal dwelling place, a new heaven and a new earth of the redeemed. The entire universe as we now know it will be destroyed, 2 Peter 3:10, and be replaced by a new creation that will last forever. As we move through chapter 21 and into the first verses of chapter 22, the sequence of events of Revelation, Old Testament saints, tribulation saints, and all those converted during the millennial kingdom will be incorporated into the ultimate redeemed bride and will dwell in the new Jerusalem. The Apostle John has described the consummation of all things in Christ and the new Jerusalem, the capital city of heaven, descending into the eternal state. Revelation is designed not only to inform and assure Christians about God's final purposes, but to increase their longing for God and the realization of his purpose. The certainty of that consummation comforts saints during times of temptation and persecution. We'll begin reading at Revelation 21, at verse 1. Revelation 21, 1 through 8. This is God's word. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." Now let's move over to Revelation chapter 22, beginning at verse 1. God's word. "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the city, the street of the city. Also, on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever." And he said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place." In verse 7, the Lord Jesus speaking, "And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." Amen.
Open your Bibles to the 9th chapter of Paul's epistle to the Romans. Brethren, I had anticipated introducing this message by describing the state of the world, and most especially on this 4th of July morning, describing the state of our nation. And so I had a few notes about current events and recent things that popped up in the news, and things like the fact that, you know, there's a problem with our flag, and there's a problem with our archives, and there's a problem with all of our founding fathers. It seems to me there's nothing but problems, and the more you read, the more objection people are taking to everything that the 4th of July seems to stand for. Apparently, we've reached the point in our culture where subjectivity trumps objectivity. How one feels about reality is far more important than what reality is. Apparently, all values are now relative. And it's perfectly normal to take your values and impose them upon previous generations, no matter how far back. I mean, starting with mom and dad, but going all the way back, it's just perfectly reasonable to expect they should have lived up to whatever your values are now, and because they didn't, there's every reason to discount everything you ever heard about them. And it was going to kind of go on and on and on. As you can imagine, the list of possibilities of illustrations I could have used, well, we'd never get finished with the introduction. So perhaps it's best if I just say, if you're paying attention, you realize we can't tell up from down anymore. You can't believe your lying eyes, as they say. We apparently, everybody kind of gets to decide for themselves, not just what's right and wrong, but what gender they are. Everybody's been told they can be anything they want to be, and if they don't achieve it, it's somebody else's fault. I wish this was just an American problem. It's not just an American problem. It's not just a Western civilization problem. It's a worldwide problem. And so I think it's important that we understand that the scriptures, God's holy word, are the only place we can find a definitive, infallible, and unchanging counsel about everything that's going on. Now, I preached out of Psalm 2 last November as we were 10 or 11 months, it seemed, by that time, into the pandemic, and it was just a kind of a, maybe we ought to look at God's perspective on all the troubling things that are going around us. We're going to be in Psalm 2 again today, and I'm not repeating that message. I've kind of made a conscious effort to make sure I don't, because there's plenty of emphasis in Psalm 2 for us to take up. But if the scriptures are the place to go to find the unchanging answers, the definitive answers, the infallible answers, the counsel we need, does it apply to everything? And the answer is yes. Everything pertaining to life and godliness we've been given. Everything about life, including all the world events that have happened to this point, they're going to have, that are happening today and that are going to happen till the end of, quote, time, at least since Noah's flood, are laid out for us pretty clearly right here in Psalm 2. And if we want to be comforted, if we want to find assurance in times like this, the scriptures are where we're going to have to go. And the reason I asked you to turn to Romans 9 is because in Romans 9, 10, and 11, Paul is doing this. And as he does it, he's showing us how to do it. That would be a great series, and one day perhaps we will study Romans 9, 10, 11. But let me just point out how it starts. He says, I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. Now he's just going to bare his heart. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. I mean, this is a man who is really troubled in the very core of his being. What is it? What is it that is eating him up if he would let it? He has this great sorrow and unceasing anguish in his heart because he wishes that the children of Israel, his Hebrew brethren, those people who are more or less constantly conspiring to destroy him, at least their leadership are, that they would come to the faith. He says in verse 3, I would wish that I myself was accursed and cut off from Christ if that would accomplish for my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, the faith. Now, if he's reached that point, where's there any comfort? Because he knows he couldn't possibly be the substitute. He goes on and says, speaking of these brethren that he loves but who hate him, they are Israelites. To them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who's God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it's not as though the word of God has failed. And then he goes on and explains why they're in the mess they're in, why Israel is so blind. He speaks about how the God of this world has blinded them. And not all Israel is Israel. And it opens the door a bit for the salvation of the Gentiles. But in fact, if we work our way all the way through this chapter, we'd reach the point where he says, you know, God picked and choosed among those the ones he's going to save. And it's rather surprising some of those he picked. But then he moves on into chapter 10. And in chapter 10, he talks about though his heart's desire and his prayers for God is that all of them would be saved. Because they have this zeal for God, but it's not a zeal according to knowledge. They're trying to establish their own righteousness. And they're going to do it their way. He says they've always been that way in the past in verse 9. They're being that way right now in chapter 10. In chapter 11, he says, but, you know, there is coming a day at the end of the story when all Israel in a day will be saved. And his comfort is in the sovereignty of God who has been overseeing everything that, yes, they are blinded. The God of this world is succeeding now. It's hard to believe they don't see the value of everything they've been given, but they don't. But the day is coming when all things will be revealed and God will redeem Israel. And his comfort is in the sovereignty of God at the end of all of that. And it's for that reason that I think we need to go back to Psalm 2, that we need to kind of work our way through Psalm 2 once again and seek the comfort for ourselves, the assurance for ourselves in the midst of the world and the conditions of the world that we're living in right now, and our fears for where the world is going in the probably not so distant future. Because Psalm 2 gives us a view of all of world history comprehensively. It includes a very pointed prophetic warning, and it does so on the basis of an actual fulfillment, a one-time fulfillment of literally hundreds of previous prophecies. It's not hyperbole to say that Psalm 2 is God's explanation for all of world history. And he does that as only God can in 12 verses. So let's read the 12 verses and then pray. As I say, there's just 12 verses. There's four stanzas. It's really kind of neat the way it's broken down. Four stanzas, three verses each. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel forever together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Well, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I've set my king on my on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. So now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, as we look to this preserved perfection, this revelation of the mind of God in reference to all of world history, past, present, and future. Lord, we thank you for its preservation. We thank you that it's in a language that we can understand. We thank you for scholars that have gone before and searched out the meanings of words and put these things together. We thank you, Lord, for the abilities you've given our minds to wrap our thoughts around your thoughts. Lord, there's so much that you withheld. We cannot imagine infinity. And yet in our finiteness, in your understanding and condescension of that, you have given us sufficient revelation to have comfort, to have assurance, to live in peace in the midst of absolute tumult. We pray, Lord, that our confidence in your finished work on our behalf and upon your purposes at the end of history will be such that we will live day by day the remainder of our days for thy glory and for thy use as you are extending your kingdom through our lives in the midst of your enemies for your glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Now, the very first stanza opens with a question. And the question is this: why are the nations all in an uproar? And so the first truth that we need to just concede, and I conceded that with the introduction, is asking the question, why is the world in such a mess? You know, how could this possibly happen? Well, the first truth we need to just wrap our minds around and accept is the world really is in a mess. We're not just imagining this because we're Christians. I think most people think the world is kind of a mess. Even the people at the top of the economic spectrum, let's say. I mean, right now we have two multi-billionaires, and I'm sure there's others involved in this, but between Bezos at Amazon and the Washington Post and everything else he owns, the Virgin Galactic guy, who? Peter Branson, sorry, Richard Branson, right? Anyway, somebody Branson. In any case, a couple of billionaires. Well, Bezos is actually going to ride a rocket ship into outer space and take a couple of friends and family with him, I think. And that is kind of a really big thing. So Branson decides, I'm going to do it 4 days earlier. And I'm going to spend a couple of $1 billion to do that too. Think about that. These are men that seemingly have everything. But they are driven not only to have more, but to beat others at having more. There is no peace. You know, the fact that you don't have everything you want is kind of a blessing. Because if you got everything you want, it isn't enough. Yes, the world is a mess. The world's in tumult. King James says that the people it's enraged. The nations are raging. Well, there's at least five things we need to see in just that first stanza. And they will leap out at you, but you kind of have to think about them a little more. The uproar, the tumult, the rage is universal. It's not just scattered here and there. It's everywhere. There actually is no happy place where all the problems of the world go away. I mean, even in my generation, when everybody was dropping acid and dropping out, looking for their happy place when there would be no more problems. The problem is, either they didn't come back or they did come back and the problems were still there. All right. There is no happy place where there aren't any problems. There's not a place where no bad things ever happen. Not this side of heaven. Things happen. Condominiums. I mean, you go to bed one night in your condominium. You've achieved the American dream. And the next day, they can't figure out which dust is yours and which is the wall. I mean, that's where we are. And it's not just an isolated incident. These sort of things happen all the time. We say, well, they don't happen in first world countries. Well, apparently they do. Bridges fall down. And yes, we do need to spend piles of money on infrastructure and build better bridges. You think they'll last forever? No. Things happen. It's a universal issue. But it's not just happenstance. You might say the uproar, the tumult, the rage is more or less official. It's actually in the plans and policies of the governments of the world. It's in the plans and policies and schemes and maneuvers of the leadership of nations and corporations and tax-exempt status bodies. They're actually planning these things in such a way that these things happen. Because not only is it universal and official, it is a conspiracy. Now, I'm not one that sees a conspiracy under every leaf. In fact, the whole idea of a conspiracy is kind of foreign to the American character until about the last 30 years. It was a big European problem. But there is a worldwide conspiracy. Perfectly reasonable to understand the nation's leaders, the heads of state, those that run the big corporations and such, they are all being led about by the God of this world. I mean, the conspiracy is his conspiracy, the ultimate adversary. Right. Ephesians 2:2 describes the fact that we were all part of it at one point. We all walked following the course of this world. We followed the prince of the power of the air, the spirit. He's the one that's energizing, who's at work in the sons of disobedience. And what's the conspiracy all about? What is their core belief that's driving the conspiracy, even if they don't realize it? They're against the Lord. L-O-R-D, caps. All caps. They're against the one true God. L-O-R-D, all caps. That's the official name by which God revealed himself to Moses. In Genesis 3:15, when Moses was having that conversation by the burning bush, he says, who do I tell them sent me? He said, well, say to the people of Israel, the Lord, all caps, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I will be remembered throughout all generations. And when Isaiah writes in Isaiah 42, which Brother Walt read to us this morning, in Isaiah 42:8, the Lord says, this is my name. I am the Lord. They're against the Lord. And they're against the Lord's anointed, the text says. Now, anointed is a translation word, Mashiach, from which we get the word Messiah, from which, if you translate that into the Greek, is the word Christ. So they're against the Lord God himself, and they're against Jesus Christ. The uproar, the conspiracy orchestrated by the God of this world is against Jehovah God and Jesus Christ. Is it intentional? And here we want to give the benefit of the doubt to people, but in point of fact, yes, it's intentional. They really want this. How can that be? Well, let's look at it. What is their intent? It's right there in the text. The intent is to tear away the authority of those beings, the Lord and Jesus Christ, to tear away his authority over us to cast all that aside, to no longer be under their control, to no longer even be influenced by their restraints. Well, what restraint? What kind of bonds and cords? What kind of restraints are being talked about? What kind of chains are binding people, say, in America? I mean, we're the land of the free, the home of the brave. We're not slaves to anyone, as the Jews told Jesus. We've never been enslaved, as the Roman armies all around them occupying the country. Yeah, we're the land of the free. What kind of bonds and chains are we living under that people resent so bad? It's God's moral standards. It's God's spiritual boundaries. It's the fact that God says some things are right and some things are wrong. If you do the right things, that's right behavior. If you do the wrong things, that's wrong behavior. It's the fact that God says, this is what you must believe. Well, I don't want to believe that. I want to believe this. But God says, this is what you must believe. I'm not going to believe that. Well, so it is an authority issue, isn't it? Now, this is nothing new. Throughout all human history, people corporately, I mean, as nations, as peoples, have viewed that the boundaries that God puts upon them as restricting them, as imposing controls upon their liberty, controls upon their freedom. We have a lot of expressions of it right now, very current in our press, all the social justice business here, all the racism being thrown out, all the transgenderism, all the bullying, all the emphasis upon fairness, and everything's in the eye of the beholder all the time. I mean, so much so that I'm not sure what we're going to do about sports, not just in America, but around the world. Because it doesn't look like sports are going to work anymore, because there is no level playing field in which everybody competes equally. It's just because we no longer have any standard by which to judge it. We won't use God's standard that He created men and women in His image. And then some people are men and some people are women, and that's that. It's a universal truth. Paul writes the Romans in Romans 2:14 about a conscience that every man has, whether he likes it or not. That conscience is always speaking to him. It's in the back of his mind. It keeps him awake at night. It nags at him. And what it does is, depending on how it's calibrated, it either accuses him or excuses him. And in America, we're really good at getting the conscience that used to accuse us to now excuse us. Paul says, yeah, that's what people do with their consciences. They wrestle them to the ground until they find a way to get around them. And we're in a fix we're in, and the world's in the fix it's in, because human nature is such that that's what we've done. Men are sick of wrestling with their conscience. They don't want anybody telling them what's right and what is wrong. Well, if the Bible's true, and there's only one living God, and He's appointed one individual, one person to be the Savior and ruler of the world, and as believers, we believe that, then all false religions is counsel of the ungodly. It's counsel against that God. It's counsel against Jesus Christ, His Messiah, which means all laws, all court rulings, all public policies that give men freedom to violate those things is counsel against the Lord and against His Messiah. So, I don't have to throw out examples. You know the examples. This is not a we must rise up and do something about it. Believe me, we don't have to. This psalm takes us through the we don't have to do anything about this, except recognize it for what it is, do everything we can to honor the authorities over us and rightfully respect them, and pray to the Lord to change their hearts and trust Him that He knows what He's doing. But whether it's the Marriage Equality Act or Roe v. Wade, and that's like 40 years ago, 50 years ago now, this is nothing new. Now, that's four things about this already. It's universal. It's conspiratorial. It's official. It's conspiratorial. It's intentional. But the most amazing thing about it all, it's all in vain. Not a bit of it's going to work. How long have people been trying to do this? Well, biblically, at least 6,000 years. We can say for certain about 6,000 years since the flood. Now, it might be 10,000. It's not 10 million. But as long as there have been people. But it's all in vain. That's what verse 1 says. It's all futile. Ultimately, there is absolutely no chance whatsoever the rebellion will work. Well, that's a pretty dogmatic thing for me to be saying. How can I be so sure of that? I can be so sure of that because of verse stanza 2. If you look at stanza 2, you see the Lord's aware of this. The one true God looks down and basically he responds to that reality that he's told us about. Verse 4, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. The Lord's not just sitting anywhere. He's not just sitting. He's enthroned. He's enthroned in the heavenlies, in heaven. If you want to know what's happening among the nations, what's always happening among the nations, all you have to do is read the first stanza, verses 1, 2, and 3. David wrote it 1,000 years before Christ. I'm preaching to you 2,000 years after the coming of Christ. And throughout all that time, the news has been basically the same. Doesn't matter where you lived, what was going around you, it basically comes down to the same news. Again and again and again. It varies in degree, it varies in intensity. But you could go home today after the barbecue and after the fireworks and everything and turn on the TV to see what happened today in the rest of the world. And you're going to see the same thing being played out. All kinds of variations. It doesn't matter how international the news is. It's all about the same thing. So, if the Lord who sits in the heaven knows all this, what's his emotional reaction to it? Is he impassive? Not really emotionally attached to his creation? Is he a deist, in other words, like Thomas Jefferson believed? Or is he a benign, loving, grandfatherly type that's rather amused at the antics of his creatures? Possibly he's just easily distracted. Like Elijah said, well, maybe he's busy somewhere else. Maybe he's in the restroom. Maybe he's too busy right now to send the fire on the mount. Maybe he's somewhat forgetful, but at least he's always loving. That's a very popular view of God. That's not the biblical view of God. He is always loving. He doesn't forget anything. He chooses not to remember our sin, the sins of his redeemed. And he's certainly not distracted. Verse 4 tells us that when he looks on all these things, he laughs. And he's not laughing because he's amused. He's laughing at the prideful arrogance of men. People who think they can wrest control of his created universe away from him. People who can take over his treasured possession that he created by the word of his mouth. If he changes, and he can't change, I suspect the more he looked, the more enraged he'd get. Mankind looks more and more unworthy of his gaze. But he's not indifferent. He's not impassively dismissive. And he's not a bit worried. He's not wringing his hands wondering, well, what am I going to do next? Maybe the original plan has failed. I got to come up with another one. He's not doing any of those things. Now, the very idea man can live without God is emptiness. It's an empty thought. It has the weight of a bubble, of a soap bubble, which I presume has no weight, but if it has any, that's not even a good illustration. There's no possibility that a man's rebellion will succeed. So verse 5, he will speak. He speaks to them in his wrath. That's his emotion. He's not a happy God. When he speaks to them, he terrifies mankind in his fury. What's so terrifying to fallen mankind? Men that want to live out from under God's control. What's so terrifying to mankind? Well, it's this reality laid out in verse 6. As for me, I've set my king on Zion, my holy hill. In other words, he says, I've already installed my king in his place. It actually says a lot more than that. And really, you really have to do some digging to find this. And I had to do some digging. I mean, other people found it for me. I had to just confirm that they were telling it the right way. So I have to dig under people that tell me a truth to make sure they're using the right sources and I can confirm it. The actual word for the fact that he has set his king on Zion is translated set or installed one or two times. But the majority of times, as in 12 times, it is translated poured out. Often referring to the drink offerings that were poured out in the morning and the evening sacrifices. In Exodus 37:16, when Moses is orchestrating the building of the tabernacle and all the vessels that are inside it, he says that it said that he made the vessels of pure gold that were to be on the table. And that actually were to be set on the table, and the word is used there. Its plates and its dishes for incense and its bowls and its flagons with which to pour drink offerings. And the pour there is this word translated set. When David is encamped outside the camp of the Philistines, he said, oh, I just wish I could drink some water out of that spring. And two of his very brave men, I think three of his very brave men, go at night and sneak into the camp and bring him back a cup of that water. The three mighty men brought it from the camp of the Philistines, 2 Samuel 23:16. They drew water out of that well at Bethlehem by the gate. They carried it. They brought it to David. And what did David do? He wouldn't drink it. Instead, he poured it out unto the Lord. Now, the word for he poured it out unto the Lord is what is used, the word is used in Psalm 2, verse 6. So, in other words, the Lord says, as for me, I have set, I've established, I've installed, I've poured out my king. And I did it at a particular place. In the verse, he says, where that place, it's Zion. It's my holy hill. Think in terms of this. I poured out my king in Zion, at Zion, on my holy hill. It's almost impossible. Once you know the etymology of that word, it's almost impossible to read Psalm 2:6 and not think about the crucifixion on Mount Calvary. But with that, we move to the third stanza. Just by way of a quick review, the divine explanation for everything going on in the world today is that the nations are in an uproar. Pretty easy to remember that because you read it everywhere and you see it everywhere. It's universal, it's official, it's a conspiracy, it's intentional, it's ultimately totally in vain because fallen man's just following the God of this world and he's a defeated foe. What do men want? They want to be free of all restrictions from God. They want total autonomy from God. They view the moral law of God as binding upon them, restraining their freedom, and they're working diligently to throw it off. God's not moved a bit. He's enthroned in the heavenlies. He's impassive, in a sense, to any plea for mankind to ease up. He's not insensitive. He knows what's going on, and he's furious and wrathful about it. And he said, listen, I've done something about it. I poured out my king upon the holy hill. And we move to verse 7. The speaker changes. First stanza, you could hear the nations talking. The second stanza, you could hear God the Father talking. In the third stanza, you hear the Son of God speaking. And what's the Son of God going to say? He's going to talk about what God the Father said to him. And we know that because he says, I will tell of the decree. Now, a decree is something God says, I decree this is going to happen, as in, let there be light. I will tell of the decree. And then this speaker says, the Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. So who's the speaker? The speaker has to be the son. The Lord said to me, you are my son. He is declaring the Lord's decree. It's as though you and I and anyone reading this and thinking about what's going on, it's like we're in a room with the God, when the Godhead is talking to one another, we get to overhear the conversation. If we didn't have the revelation of God, there's absolutely no way we could know this. There's so much we don't understand about how the Trinity works and the Godhead works because it hasn't been revealed. But this conversation has been revealed. And God the Son is relaying what the decree, what the Father said to him. And the first thing he decreed is that this is his Son speaking and that he was begotten of God. Now, the Lord said to me, you're my son. So does the one true God have a son? Islam says no. The third, I guess, great religion says no. The first great religion, Judaism, says no. So if there's three great religions, all from the Middle East, the first and the third say no. The second great religion is Christianity, and it says, yes, you are my son. It's absolutely critical we understand that. Only Christians accept the fact that God has a son. Now, there are Christian-like entities like JWs and Mormons who think Jesus is really, really important, but he's a created being. He's not God. He's not the Son of God. But to continue the decree, he told me, you're the son, and then he said, today I've begotten you. Does the Son of God have a creation day? Does he have a birthday? See, if he's God, he can't have a birthday. But belief system to say he was a created being, he has to have a birthday. So, what day is the today in which he was begotten? Now, I know I did mention this last November, but the Lord tells us definitively what day that was. And if you'll turn with me to Acts 13, we'll at least review it once again. Acts 13. And we'll be looking at beginning of verse 26. Paul's at Antioch of Pisidia. He's in southern, southwestern, I would say, Turkey, is where you want to orient. Let's listen to a bit of his sermon here. He says, brothers, sons of the family of Abraham. He's clearly talking to a group of Jews there because he is in a synagogue. But he's also talking to those among you who fear God. Now he's talking about Gentiles who are what known to the Jews as God-fearers. They're very interested in the Jewish God, but they haven't gone through circumcision. They're not ready to commit to Judaism, but they find it fascinating. And there's any number of God-fearers mentioned in the New Testament. People like Cornelius was a God-fearer before he became a Christian. So Paul says, brothers, sons of Abraham, sons of the family of Abraham, Jews, and those among you who fear God, Gentiles, to us has been sent a message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, that would be the kind of rulers that Psalm 2 talks about, who are leading their people in rebellion against God and against his Messiah. Those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they didn't recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, they didn't even understand their own Bibles, which they read every Sabbath, they fulfilled those prophecies by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they carried out all that was written of him, thereby fulfilling more and more prophecies, They took him down from the tree, that would be from the cross, and they laid him in a tomb. Because he'd been poured out on that hill. But God raised him from the dead. And that's what Easter is all about, that great resurrection. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who'd come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now the witnesses to the people. And we bring the good news that what God promised to the fathers, he's fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. And then look at what he quotes. As also it's written in the second psalm, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." When you go through those genealogies in early Matthew, and so-and-so begets so-and-so, begets so-and-so, begets so-and-so, what do we really know is going on there is that these are fathers giving life to their sons, generation after generation after generation after generation. Begetting is the giving of life. When did the Father, God the Father, give life to his dead son? At the resurrection. At the resurrection. When was the Son of God begotten? At his resurrection. Now, consider the rest of the decree. The Lord's decreed, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. So ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession." And you're going to take possession of them by violence. Here's how it's going to happen. Verse 9, you're going to break them with a rod of iron. You're going to dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. How's all this going to end? What's going to be the end of all this that's going on in the world right now? There's only one way this is going to end. We're not going to all join hands in a great new United Nations of lovingness and sing kumbaya into eternity. No matter how well-intentioned people are who are trying to bring it about. The leadership of the world is actively opposed to all of God's plans in this. Because God's answer is unacceptable to fallen mankind. Is there any possibility God's plan won't come to pass? No. So we turn to the final stanza, knowing that that's the way it has to end. The nations have spoke, God the Father spoke, God the Son has spoke. The last stanza, we just have to determine who's doing the speaking. Well, we know who's speaking through all the scriptures, the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God breathed out Psalm 2 through David. The Bible is God's revelation. It's ultimate truth. It's unchanging truth. It's infallible truth. It breathed out God's Spirit through David, through the pens of human authors. And part of what was breathed out is this particular psalm, the record of how God responds to the reality of what's going on in men's hearts. The record of how the God's Son quotes the conversation between the Father and the Son. So I think in this last stanza, we see the Spirit of God counseling the rulers, counseling the world's leaders, and I think counseling everyone who's under those rulers and leaders. And here's the counsel. Be wise. I mean, you're not going to change where these people are going to take us. But respond to what's going on with discernment. That's what this wisdom's all about. I mean, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Fear God first, not men. Respond with discernment. Be warned, O rulers. And you can warn them all you want. They're not going to change unless God changes hearts. They think true religion is just superstition. Or they think it's just foolishness. Or they think it's a political movement they can maneuver. And they're pretty good at it. The Marxists think it's just opium of the masses. It can be used for a while, but don't put any confidence in it. Now, if all of this is true, all men can do is heed the warning. And what would the warning look like if it was? What would it look like if men heeded this warning? Verse 11, they would serve the Lord with fear. And the word serve there is often translated worship. May turn your affection to your attention, set your minds on things above, worship the Lord. And do it reverently, not as in a block party. With reverence, worship the Lord. And rejoice with reverence, with trembling. Rejoice that you are among the redeemed. Kiss the Son. That is, do homage to the Son. The word translated here to kiss the Son is used two other times in the Old Testament. When Samuel took that flask of oil and he went in and he anointed King Saul. 1 Samuel 10, verse 1. When he anointed King Saul to be king, he kissed King Saul. Now, Samuel was the prophet in Israel. You want to know what God had to say? You went to Samuel. When Samuel's told to anoint, and he didn't want them to have a king, and he knew God didn't want them to have a king, but they wanted a king. The Lord told Samuel, they're not rejecting you, Samuel. They're rejecting me. So we're going to give them a king. Just tell them what the king's going to do to them, but they want him anyway. And all that happened, and Samuel goes, and he finds the king the Lord wants him to announce, and he anoints King Saul. And then Samuel, the prophet of God, the spokesman of God, kisses King Saul. He did homage to King Saul. Now you're the king. And of course, everything God said happened, would happen, did happen. When Elijah is running for his life from Jezebel, 1 Kings 19:18, he says, you know, Lord, I'm the only one left. Why don't you just kill me? Let me die. It's not going to get any better. Just let me die. Believe me, from time to time, I really understand. You get that point. What is the point? Just let me die, Lord. The answer from God was, I have left 7,000 in Israel. And the Lord describes them are the knees that have not bowed to Baal and every mouth that has not kissed him. Every knee that hadn't bowed and every mouth that hasn't done homage to Baal. So kiss the Son. Do homage to the Son. Remember, you don't want to make him angry. If he gets angry, everybody perishes in the way when he's angry. And how long does it take for his wrath to be kindled? Very quickly. That's the way that song. This ends very, very dramatically. Now, this is not the sort of thing people should put off. This is not the sort of thing, we'll wait a couple of hundred more years and then it'll all get worked out. No, the counsel to the rulers, to the leaders, to those that are leading their people in this rebellion against God is, you need to be wise. You need to respond with discernment. You think our leadership in this country is wise and discerning about such things? Not now. You think they're complacent, they're comfortable? Counsel would be they need to serve the Lord with fear. They need to rejoice with trembling that he is God and they aren't. They should do homage to the Son. And they ought to do it quickly because if he gets angry, they will perish in the way. And those that they're responsible for leading, many will perish in the carnage to follow. But what about those who perish when his wrath is quickly kindled? Well, blessed are all those who take refuge in him. That's the way the psalm ends. You know, I doubt any of us will ever have the opportunity to speak to a big-time leader. I mean, somebody who, with a word and a policy, could really change everything around. But people you talk to, they're everyday citizens and friends and family. The Lord can use your word, your testimony, your character, your consistency in the midst of trial to change their eternal destiny forever. And we've been chosen to live in this time and place. It's a privilege to represent the Lord in this time and place. We must yearn to be empowered by God to be faithful witnesses. Ultimately, to do homage to the Son by being faithful to his word. Let's pray. Our Father, our God, as we close with this dire warning, but also with this comforting reminder that those that are yours can rest in that knowledge. Those that are yours can have confidence that when when the deluge comes, and it will come, that they will be delivered, that there is shelter under the shadow of your wings, that you will carry those that are yours safely through the veils of death. There is no victory in the grave. There is no sting. Lord, we thank you for the gift of this knowledge. We thank you for the reality of the life that you've given. And then we come, Lord, to the reminder of the cost to the body and the blood that was given to redeem us, to satisfy the wrath of God upon us, which we richly deserved. Lord, we cannot explain why you set your love upon us for the foundation of the world. We cannot explain why in the fullness of time you sent your Son to redeem us. Lord, we hadn't done anything that was worth it, worthy of it in any sense. And yet, Lord, you've called us your own. You've given us life. You've nurtured and strengthened us. And you've set us down in this time and place. You've given us opportunity to shine as bright lights in a growing darkness. Lord, give us the will to know and to do your will for your glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.